This morning we are going to begin at 2 Samuel chapter 6. The first five chapters of this book have been occupied with the transition from the death of Saul to the ascendancy of David being the king over all of Israel and putting down the power of the Philistines. For many generations prior to David's time, the Philistines had been a perennial enemy of the Jews, this going back as far as the time of Samson in the book of Judges. The Philistines were a trouble to the Jews in the days of Eli. It was the Philistines who killed Eli's sons and captured the ark. They remained a problem in the days of Saul, intermittently, and they killed Saul and his sons. So, although Israel had many enemies in their history, the Philistines were an extended threat and menace to them. And it was David who put down the Philistines finally, who brought an end to the Philistine problems between Israel and the Philistines. I must say I don't know enough about the history of the period to know when the Philistines actually died out as a race. They certainly ceased to exist a long time before Christ came. The Philistines are an extinct ancient race. They obviously had a tenacious hold on some of the borders of the land of Israel for a very long time. I don't know that David exterminated the Philistines. There's certainly no record of that being the case, though they seem to fade from the history as a result of David's conquest, and they may have lingered as a people, weakened and chastened and under the heel of Israel for some time before fading out entirely. I suppose if I was more knowledgeable, I could tell you when they actually disappeared. I believe they were still around in the days when the Babylonians came against Judah. But I can't tell you what. Maybe that's when they became extinct. Perhaps they were taken into Babylon, whichever ones were surviving. They just didn't continue beyond that point. I'm guessing somewhat, but I know that some of the prophets who are predicting the Babylonian exile speak of the terror coming upon the Philistines. So we know that the Philistines existed after the time of David into the time of the Babylonian period. And it is very possible that it was the Babylonians finally put an end to their society, though I don't want to be too authoritative on that without looking it up. The point is here that when Saul died at the hands of the Philistines, David had been ostensibly kind of friendly with the Philistines. He'd been staying in Gath, a Philistine city, or actually a city that was given to him, Ziklag, which was given to him by the king of Gath. And he was only pretending to be on their side because he needed refuge from Saul. But when the Philistines killed Saul, David gave up all pretense of being friendly to the Philistines. He immediately accepted an invitation to be the king of Judah, which position he held for 7.5 years. And then upon the death of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, David was invited to be the king of all of Israel, that is, the remaining tribes in addition to Judah, and this was accomplished in chapter 4 or 5, and that is what we've studied up to this point. One of the first things that David did upon becoming the universal king over the nation was to attack Jerusalem and subdue it. It had been a stronghold of Canaanite peoples, Jebusites specifically. And they had thumbed their nose at Israel since the days of Joshua, the days when they should have been driven out of Jerusalem. Apparently the city was too impregnable, and the people in Joshua's day did not have the faith to conquer it. David did. He speaks of the Jebusites as those that his soul loathed. And I suggested that possibly growing up as near to Jerusalem as David did, in Bethlehem, just about 6 miles from there, it may have irked him. It may have vexed his righteous soul in his younger years that the Philistines could be there in defiance to God's having given his inheritance, the land of Israel, to the people of Israel. And it is probable when David began to have inklings that he would someday be king, that he at some point in that time resolved that he would conquer the Jebusites and make Jerusalem his capital. This, on the other hand, may have been a later thought on his part. It certainly became his plan, and it's what he did. How long that resided in him as a goal, we don't know. Maybe I'm romanticizing it a little more to paint it as something that had been a lifelong dream of David. But I've always kind of suspected that since he always lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, even growing up. And he certainly loathed the Jebusites and made it his first order of business when he had the troops of Israel under his command to go and conquer that city, and it became his capital. Now, the remainder of chapter 5, after the conquest of Jerusalem, only tells us of a couple of campaigns against the Philistines. In both cases, we read that David consulted the Lord, and the Lord told him to go up. In the second case, God told him not to go, not to do a frontal attack, but to go around behind and to keep his troops hidden until he heard the sound of marching in the mulberry trees, which I suggested at the close of the last session, no doubt, was God allowing David's ears to be open to hear the presence of angelic hosts. We know that in a somewhat similar situation, later on, Elisha's servant had his spiritual eyes open to see the angelic host. That was another time of threat to Israel. The city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was surrounded by the Syrians. Not Assyrians, but Syrians. And all of Dothan, where Elisha and his servant were. And the servant was afraid, and Elisha said, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes." And his eyes were open, and he was able to see chariots of fire on the hillside surrounding the enemies. In other words, he was able to see that they were not alone, and there were invisible, ordinarily invisible, troops of angels for their defense to fight the Lord's battles on behalf of his people. On this occasion, at the end of chapter 5, I believe that David's eyes were not open to see, but his ears were open to hear the marching of the troops of angels. He saw nothing. He only heard a marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, and when he did so, God told him, "Then you will know that the Lord will go out before you and strike the camp of the Philistines." And that is, of course, what did happen. And that's how chapter 5 closes. Now, in chapter 6, the Philistines having been subdued and Jerusalem having been taken, and David wants to make his capital. So, actually, the king of Tyre has helped out. He's built David a house. And David now wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has been passed around from house to house. Has not been in the tabernacle for a very long time. In fact, David doesn't at this time bring it into the tabernacle. The tabernacle in David's day was in Nob, as we know from a story about his flight there from Saul. For some reason, unexplained, the ark had been not kept in the tabernacle. I really have no idea why this was. It seems very strange to me, but there was some reason. It obviously seemed compelling to the people at the time. The most natural thing would be to have it in the tabernacle, and therefore to not have it there. They must have had some reason for doing that. I'm afraid that a reason is not given to us in Scripture. And David, when he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem, does not move the tabernacle from Nob to Jerusalem. He leaves the tabernacle there in Nob, but he just brings the ark, and he builds another little tent, a shelter from the weather, and keeps the ark in that little tent. In the books, in Chronicles, First Chronicles, we read that David then stationed around the tent containing the ark priests around the clock, several shifts of priests who were musicians, and they would sing the psalms that David wrote and play musical instruments around the clock at the site of the Ark of the Covenant, so that God would be worshipped in song continuously. At the ark. The ark, of course, being the symbol of God's presence. David knew well that what the Israelites had not fully understood back when they had the ark captured from them. They thought the ark was God, essentially. I mean, they thought if they took the ark out, God was with them of necessity. Somehow God was inseparably tied to the ark, and he could not stay home when the ark went out on the field. And if they had the ark with them, they had God with them. Well, that's a bit superstitious. David, I think, did not have that superstitious notion, but he did know that the ark was associated with God's presence in Moses' time and Joshua's time, and he wanted that outward sign of God's presence to be with him in his capital city. And so we read in chapter 6 of David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. This happened in two stages because a tragedy occurred on the first leg of the trip, and that halted the plan for a little while, and then later on David endeavored to do it again and was successful, and we'll read about that in this chapter. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Valley Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name Jehovah of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on an ark and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out and out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music for the Lord on all kinds of instruments, made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments and tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Now, we have read previously of David being a musician because that's how he was first introduced to Saul, it would appear. It was because Saul needed a musician in his court because of his demonic torment and fits that he had. And so David was brought in that capacity initially. And he was an anointed musician. David was not just a performer. He was a worshiper who wrote anointed and inspired music and performed it in the power of God so that it drove demons away. We now have not only David playing music, and he is here. He's got a harp or something in his hands as he goes before the ark. But also he's apparently distributed musical instruments to the crowds, and there's anyone who can play is playing. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that music is seen as a part of the corporate worship of Israel. In the book of Leviticus, which describes the priestly duties in great detail, there is no mention of priests playing music or singing, nor is there anywhere prior to this any reference to the need for music to be associated with the worship of God. It was David who introduced this. Now, we do know that there were times of spontaneous outbreaks of song, of celebration, when God would give victories to the people of Israel. The women with their tambourines under Miriam's leadership in Exodus chapter 15 had broken into a song of celebration. It was actually a song of Moses. Moses led in the song, and Miriam led in the antiphonal response of women with the tambourines. Also, when Jael actually drove a spike through the head of Sisera, Deborah led the people of Israel in a song celebrating victory. And no doubt we could call those worship songs because God is in them. God is praised and celebrated for his victory. I don't know that those would be standard worship songs. Those were for an occasion. Those were a celebration song. It was sort of like having a party. It just happened that they were very God-centered in their thinking at that time because they'd seen the hand of God in it. And they had a victory celebration, which included singing and dancing. But as far as the normative worship of God, singing, dancing, and musical instruments was never really mentioned. Certainly was never mandated until the time of David. And David made it normative and continuous in his day. Now, at some time later, after David's time, the use of music apparently in the worship at the temple fell into disuse. But it was reestablished in the days of Hezekiah. We read in the books of Chronicles that Hezekiah reestablished the Davidic forms of worship, reestablished the musical order of priests and so forth. And in the New Testament, we find it taken for granted that there is a place for music in worship. We're told to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves and to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So David seemed to introduce something that had lasting validity, even into the New Testament, and that is music as a key ingredient of worship. Moses had never introduced this. It was a Davidic innovation, but I dare say that it was because he was a man after God's own heart that he knew what had never been revealed previously, and that is that music, God likes music. God likes to have people sing to him. And so we see this happening as the ark is being brought up the mountain toward Zion, and all kinds of musical instruments used. Now, verse 6, and when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now a Gittite is a man of Gath. a Philistine, which is interesting. Now, David, of course, had some friends in Gath because he had been there, had lived there for a while, and it's possible this Obed-Edom may have been a friend of his that he'd met while there, a Philistine who befriended him, who maybe was converted to belief in Jehovah as a result of the contact with David during his years spent there, and who had come back to the land of Israel with David as a servant or as a friend. Maybe we can't read too much between the lines, but the man is favored by David with the ark being able to be kept in his house. It would appear that David was more than a little acquainted with this man, must be a friend of his, had respect for him, and it's possible that Obed-Edom, the Gittite, was actually a Philistine that David had led to the Lord through his contact with him and had brought back to Israel with him and given him, you know, status. You know, there, he was entrusted with something as great as the Ark of the Lord. Interestingly, though, whereas when the Philistines had the Ark in their possession before, it brought curse on every city they brought it to, we read in verse 11, the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So the presence of the Ark in this man's house, though he was apparently a Philistine, had the opposite effect on his house than it had in the house of Dagon or in the cities of the Philistines when it was brought there before. Why? Because the curse of God is on people who are rebels against God. His blessing is on those who favor him. The fact that this man was a Philistine, as we assume from the fact that he was a Gittite, was not held against him. The fact that he was a pious man who apparently revered Jehovah made the presence of the ark in his home a blessing, whereas had he been a Philistine worshiper of Dagon, the presence of the ark in his home would have probably brought hemorrhoids and rats and the plague, as it did before, which shows that even the Philistines, who were perennial enemies of Israel, if one of them would turn to God, that God would be willing to bless him even as much as a Jew. Even in biblical times, Old Testament times, we find Gentiles who are converted to Jehovah receive the same benefits or the same blessing or sympathy from God as the Jews themselves. God never was a racist. Some might suggest that this man, Obed-Edom, was not actually a Philistine ethnically. He might be called a Gittite because he was a Jew who lived in the region of Gath. Gath had its suburbs, and it's possible that during times of relative peace, certain Jews lived within the territory that was controlled by a Gath. And if so, would be called Gittites, not because of their race, but because of their geographical home. And just like I'd be called an Oregonian, although I don't come from ancestors who lived in Oregon, tells you nothing about my ethnic origins. It's just where I live. A Gittite might simply be someone who lives in Gath or in its territories. And so there is a possibility this man was a Jew, but without information to that effect, I think just the fact that it says he was a Gittite would incline to the view that he was a Philistine. Now, of course, we've passed over up to this point discussion of Uzzah and God's reaction to Uzzah. Many people, in reading this story, are like David. They become angry at God because of what God did to Uzzah, because of the outbreak of God's wrath against Uzzah. And it's as if God was a little overly severe here. On what basis does God strike a man dead when he, well-intentioned, reaches out to help stabilize the ark of God from falling off into the mud when the ox stumbles? Why in the world was this man the object of God's anger? Now, some might say, well, no one was allowed to touch the ark. Well, that's not entirely true. The ark could be touched in certain ways. It was possible, for example, to carry the ark with the poles that were through it, and the poles may or may not have been in it. Whether the man reached out and touched the poles or the ark itself is not stated. There would be some circumstances in which a man would not be an offender by placing his hand on the ark or on something which he could stabilize the ark. We don't know enough detail about what Uzzah did here to know exactly what, in what manner he touched the ark or whatever. But I don't think that we have here a case of God punishing a man for touching the sacred ark. The priest had to touch the ark, I think, continually when he would remove it from place to place. And so I don't think that was the issue here. Now, I can only make sense of this by reading some things between the lines, which perhaps you will not feel there's enough basis for reading between the lines, in which case you should reject this suggestion. But I suggest to you that Uzzah and his brother, Ahio, were in charge of moving the ark. It says that he brought it out of the house of Abinadab. We assume Abinadab was a priest, and Uzzah and his brother Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were probably priests also, which would mean that they were of the class of men. If anyone could touch the ark, they could. Certainly no one could touch any of the tabernacle furniture who was not a priest, or a Levite at least. And in all likelihood, Abinadab and his two sons, Uzzah and Ahio, were priests. Or else, I mean, we don't know, but that seems likely, since the ark had been kept in their house for some time and cared for by them. And I am going to assume that Uzzah and Ahio, perhaps Uzzah more than Ahio, were responsible for the decisions made for the transportation of the ark. It was in their home, in their father's home, all this while. And they were charged with the task of getting the ark to Jerusalem. Now, somebody, we are not told who, made the decision of transporting the ark by ox cart. We read in verse 3, or actually verse 2, they set the ark of God, no, 3, on a cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Now, that is not the manner in which the ark is to be transported. If the ark had not been on an ox cart, there would be no possibility of the ark toppling off a cart into the mud. And it would have rendered totally unnecessary for Uzzah to reach out and stabilize it. The fact that he had to stabilize it means that it was being carried in the wrong way in the first place. They were not following God's original instructions. It was made clear in the book of Exodus that when the ark was carried, the poles were to be put through the rings and it was to be carried on the shoulders of priests. And this may, and probably did, have tremendous symbolic value. Just like so many things in the ceremonial instructions of the law, there is something symbolic to it. And you're not supposed to be messing with the symbolism of God's ceremonial law. There is ceremonial law mixed in with some of the moral requirements of modern Christian life too, and not very much. But, for example, baptism is a ceremonial thing, and yet Christians still practice that. The Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it, the communion meal, that is one of the few rituals that remains in the Christian life. Another is marriage. Marriage is a symbolic ritual. Now, one reason this is retained in the Christian life is because it has moral implications, too. Marriage is in a category almost by itself because it is, at one level, a moral issue. It has to do with faithfulness and covenant and so forth. But on another level, it's a ceremonial issue. It symbolizes something spiritual. The relationship between a man and wife is a symbol of something. And God designed marriage as a symbol of something. And because of that, for people to tamper with it is to mar the symbol, for one thing. The symbol not appear the way it's supposed to appear, and therefore to make invisible the message that God intended to convey through it. And many of the ceremonial things in the law no doubt had that significance. I'm of the opinion that the requirement to carry the ark on the shoulders of the priests as opposed to in an ox cart had something to do with God's desire that his glory be carried throughout the earth upon the shoulders of his sanctified people. That we bear the glory of God, we bear the gospel of God, we bear before the world the image of God, that it is on the shoulders of his people, on the heads of his people, on us, that his glory is to be seen and carried to the world. The methodology that's used here was not the method of transporting the ark that was gleaned from Scripture, but it did have a precedent. You'll recall, this was not the first time the ark had been moved by ox cart. But those who had come up with the plan of moving the ark by ox cart had been the Philistines. The Philistines, when they found the ark to be an item too hot to handle, decided to send it back to Israel. And therefore they put it on a cart and sent it back to Israel. Since the ark had been conveyed successfully by the Philistines back to Israel that way, Uzzah and his brother felt that this was an acceptable way to move the ark, although it was contrary to the way that God said to do it. God may have tolerated the Philistines doing it in an unceremonial way, although the way he treated the Philistines can hardly be said tolerant on his part, smiting them with hemorrhoids and all that. But the point is that on this occasion, those in charge of moving the ark chose to follow a methodology gleaned from the Philistines, from the world, rather than that which was dictated by God. Now, we can say intentions were good. I'm sure they were. Maybe Nadab and Abihu's intentions were good when they burned strange fire before the Lord. In the chapter of Leviticus, we don't know what their intentions were, but certainly they probably figured, well, the incense is going to burn. It'll get there one way or another. The smoke's going to be there. Isn't that all that matters? But they decided to do it differently than what God dictated. And God, from the Lord, came out and destroyed them. God was intolerant of modification of his prescribed manner of worship. And likewise, it is probable that there's some symbolism here that to be observed, that God did not want people tinkering around with his instructions about how to convey his glory, how to conduct his worship before the world, and to learn from the Philistines the methods of moving the ark rather than from God, his chosen method, was irreverent. It was a sacrilege. In other words, the offense here happened before Uzzah touched the ark. It was in the act of putting it on a cart in the first place and moving it in an unprescribed manner that the ark became endangered of toppling. And Uzzah, by reaching out and touching the ark, simply suffered the consequences of having put the ark in that danger in the first place and was struck. Now, I may not be reading this all correctly, but that's how I understand it. I suppose application could be made to the whole issue of whether the goal today and the knowledge of God and the worship of God and the transmission of the glory of God in the world by the church, whether it's being conducted in the way that God prescribes or the way the world teaches us to do it. That if we imitate the world rather than following biblical patterns, I don't believe God's going to strike anyone dead instantaneously, but even if God doesn't strike people dead, it doesn't mean he's changed his opinion about things. Sometimes he reserves judgment for later. But I think that this is the thing that probably was behind God's wrath toward Uzzah in this case. We do not read specifically that he was the one responsible for the decision, but he and his brother were the ones responsible for moving the ark, and it may well be inferred that they were the ones who made the decision as to the method of moving the ark, which was, of course, a violation of God's commandments. And that is, I suppose, how we are to understand this. Well, David, I don't know that he understood exactly why it happened. He was angry. Now, it doesn't say he was angry at the Lord. It says he was angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. He may have just been angry. He might have been angry at Uzzah for doing something that would cause God to break out against him like this and interrupt the procession. I mean, that David's heart's desire to have the ark in Jerusalem was somehow thwarted, for the moment at least, by this interruption, by this tragedy. And the tragedy was his fault. It may have been against Uzzah and Ahio that David was angry. We don't know. He was just angry because this happened. And because Uzzah had to be struck dead in this manner, it kind of spoiled the whole celebration. And for the moment, David decided, I'd better not bring the ark to me. He said, how can the ark come to me? I think what he means by that is, if God strikes people down who are as innocent as Uzzah, relatively, I mean, it seems to be the only offense Uzzah did that's recorded against him. He was no doubt a godly man other than this. And by the way, I don't have any reason to believe the man went to hell when God struck him down. God just demonstrated his lack of tolerance for this methodology. But I think David realized, man, I have sins of my own. How can I bring the ark to me if this is how touchy God is about it? David, I think, misunderstood initially what was going on, and he was afraid to bring the ark. And so he put it somewhere else. And then in verse 12 it says, it was told to King David, apparently some time passed, 3 months. Verse 11 says 3 months passed, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Now, 3 months had gone by. The incident had receded a little bit. The shock of it was gone. It's now time to restore the effort to get the ark to Jerusalem, and they're glad again now. They can kind of put the old tragedy behind them and act like nothing happened. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord, notice what they're doing now, they're carrying it on their shoulders. Instead of having it on a cart this time, there are priests bearing the ark. That's what they're supposed to do. And apparently in the 3 months that the ark was in Obed-Edom's house, maybe David himself or somebody else began to put two and two together. Why did this happen to Uzzah? Oh, okay, I think next time we better do it God's way. So now, without any ado or any focus on it, we're told that there were people bearing the ark, and that is what they should have been doing in the first place. So it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that David sacrificed ox and fatted sheep, apparently every six paces. And I don't know how many miles they had to go, but every time they took six steps, David set up an altar and offered animals on it. And, of course, these animals were eaten largely by the people, so it was a big feast, celebration. I mean, some parts of the animals were burned up on the altar, but as was the custom in Leviticus with most of the sacrifices, all except for the whole burnt offerings, portions of the animal were eaten by the worshipers. So this is a big feast and the whole night. Yeah, it must have been a lot of animals killed. And it says, then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, David danced before the Lord with all his might. There are more than one opinion among modern Christians about the use of dancing in worship. On one hand, there are certain persons, usually in the Pentecostal camp, who talk about dancing in the Spirit. And, you know, they kind of talk as if, you know, when the Spirit hits, you'll just dance. When the Spirit of the Lord moves in my heart, I will dance, as David danced. And this sometimes may be true, but I would simply point out that the term dancing in the Spirit is nowhere found in the Scripture any more than being slain in the Spirit is. Now, both of them may, in fact, on occasions, be a phenomenon from the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying that either of these things can be a genuine phenomenon brought about by moving of the Holy Spirit. But I just, for the record, clarify that dancing in the Spirit is a term that the Bible nowhere speaks of. David didn't dance in the Spirit, he danced with all his might. And those who are against dancing as a form of worship often point this out, well, David danced in the flesh. It was his might, it was his strength, it was his energy. We're not told that he danced in the power of the Spirit, he danced with his might. Those who point this out sometimes will then suggest that it's not good to dance as a form of worship because that was David did it with his might, and that's not any good. That was in the flesh. Well, whether it was David's energy or the Lord's is maybe something open to dispute, but the question of whether it's okay, at least, to dance as a form of worship is not in question, at least biblically, because the Old Testament Psalms, the Psalms of David, enjoin dancing as a form of worship. It says in Psalm 149, and there are other places like this, but in Psalm 149, verses 2 and 3, let Israel rejoice in their Maker, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King, let them praise His name with the dance, let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people, He'll beautify the humble with salvation. So it is said, let the people of Israel praise God with the dance. And there are other psalms and scriptures that talk about dancing. Of course, we mentioned that Miriam and the women danced, and although we're not told they were commanded to, that may have just been a spontaneous cultural way of celebrating, but the point is, dancing is enjoined as well as modeled in some cases in the Bible. And in the New Testament, we're told to sing the psalms. In the same book, one of the things that tells us to sing the psalms, the book of James said, don't just be hearers the word, but doers the word too. And if we sing psalms and they say to dance, then there's certainly no fault can be found with those who choose to dance. Whether we say they dance with their might or dance in the Spirit is perhaps not so relevant. The Bible doesn't say we have to dance in the Spirit. I believe that the issue here is not even that all people must dance as a form of worship. I do an awful lot of dancing myself. I believe, though, that what is being said is that the normal expressions of joy and celebration that would characterize people who have something great to rejoice about should be employed in rejoicing in the Lord as well. Some persons, when exuberant, dance. Some don't, no matter what they're happy about. Some can be extremely overjoyed and they're not dancers. Some people are more expressive than others. The point, I believe, is that dancing, music, singing, shouting for joy, all of these things are not only permitted but enjoined in the Psalms. But that doesn't mean it's the only form of what God will accept or that every person must necessarily do all those things. I believe that what it is saying is the people of God should celebrate their salvation, that they celebrate anything, that they would celebrate the happiest thing, because that is something for their salvation is something to appreciate with joy and with gladness and with outbreaks of such as you'd have if you'd won the lottery and just learned you won $2 million. Sonny, did you have something you want to say? Yeah, well, someone can say, well, that's in the spirit. Although someone came up with ballet in the first place, it may be something that some people would move that way somewhat naturally if they're light on their feet. Yeah. Doesn't seem like the type, huh? Okay, David? With all might, it could be. Yep, it's possible. Since the word his is in italics, and meaning that the actual word is not in the Hebrew, I would have to know more about the nuances of Hebrew grammar before I could say whether his is truly implied by the words that are there or not. See, there is a way in some languages that a pronoun like that can be implied by the form of the noun or something without there being without there being the actual pronoun present. I cannot say because I don't know, but there is a possibility, at least until it would be researched and found otherwise, that maybe the word his doesn't belong there, that he just did it with all might.
Is it a best standard to just exclude a word if it's in italics?
You can't always just exclude a word because it's in italics, because there are true norms of both Hebrew and Greek syntax and language, which the scholars would know, and which we would know if we were scholars, that would in some cases necessitate the presence of a word that is clearly implied by the present words, but there's not an actual word for that in the original text. So I don't know. You know, you can't just exclude those italicized just because they're italicized. Some of them are truly implied in the text, but some of them may not be. Some of them are simply translated. It's difficult to know sometimes, and that's the kind of thing where if an issue that's important to you rests upon a passage that has italicized words, that'd be worth looking up in the Greek. You can do that. Fortunately, there's enough books to kind of access that information. But it is important to note that an italicized word in your Bible is not a Greek or Hebrew word corresponding to that in the text. But it's not safe to say that it's not necessary to have it there. There may be something that makes it necessary. That's where scholarship in Greek and Hebrew helps, and that's what I don't have. I don't have Greek or Hebrew scholarship at my command. Now, verse 16 says, "And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord." And she despised him in her heart. She just did not feel that was a dignified way for a king to behave in public. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. This would not be the tabernacle of Moses. This is a tabernacle that David had erected for, it says. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat. Remember, having sacrificed so many animals, there's much meat to distribute, and a cake of raisins to everyone. So all the people departed and went to his house. A good time was had by all, except for Michal. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base or ordinary fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now, the tenor of her words may be taken to imply that David was being immodest. We're told that he was wearing an ephod, it says in verse 14, and the ephod technically was a priest's tunic. But normally the priests wore the tunic over a robe. They had a robe that was long down to their ankles, and they wore an ephod over it as an overgarment. Now, if it says that David was wearing a linen ephod, if he was wearing it in the same way the priest does, he had it over his ordinary clothes. If we're told he was wearing an ephod in order to say that's all he had on, that would mean he wouldn't have a long robe on. Perhaps he wore an ephod because it was a tunic that was shorter and left his legs more unencumbered for dancing and whirling, as we read of him doing. This being a possibility, Michael may have feared or even known that David's, you know, underwear at times showed some of the motions he did in his dancing, which is not unthinkable. There's many modern kinds of dancing which immodestly, I think, expose parts of the leg or parts of the undergarments that would not, you know, you wouldn't just walk down the street exposing them. But in dancing, people are somewhat less mindful of those things, I think, and that's not in favor of David. I'm not saying that to defend him. Frankly, I think that kind of dancing is not appropriate for people who wish to be modest. And David may have neglected appropriate modesty on this occasion. He may have been careless about it. If so, God didn't apparently hold it against him. He saw the heart of David, and God looks on the heart, and there's many social faux pas that I think God is willing to overlook if they are innocently done, and love covers a multitude of sins. And David certainly loved the Lord, and if David had, in fact, neglected proper modesty, I don't believe that God had the same objections to his behavior as Michael did. Now, it's also possible that she is not indicating that he uncovered himself in an immodest way. David's response to her speaks of the dignity of his behavior, or lack thereof, and because of that, she might have been using the Hebraism when talking about uncovering oneself or exposing oneself to to the common people. It may mean, you know, kind of letting it all hang out, not so much really exposing your body, but just kind of letting your hair down and showing yourself to be an ordinary person and divesting yourself of the dignity of your office and so forth. It's not known for sure exactly whether Michael was accusing David of actual immodesty, as some people have understood it, or whether she's just saying he was not acting in the dignified manner that a king should among his subjects. A man's going to lose respect behaving like that. I remember there were some people from an Australian Christian community, which we later learned. I had been to this community twice to speak in Australia, but after this community broke up, some of the leaders of it, the pastors, both pastors and their families, came to our school in Bandon. And we didn't know, I guess, enough about that community. Apparently it was into shepherding. It's a very intrusive, authoritarian style of leadership that is in some charismatic groups, I guess non-charismatic groups too. But it was an excited group of young people living in community, and it seemed, in our brief visits, to be good. Anyway, when the community broke up, we invited the pastors to come over to the school because they wanted to come. And they came over, and they actually worked on our staff for a while, both pastors in the community and their families. And we eventually ran into problems in our philosophies of ministry between ourselves and them, not knowing exactly the shepherding influence that they had been under and had promoted. And I remember my wife was having a conversation with the wife of one of the pastors over in our school in Bandon. And my wife was amazed, shocked, really, because the wife said, you know, the leaders here are too familiar with the people. They're too accessible. They'll lose the dignity and the respect that the leadership should have in the eyes of people in the community. And my wife was astonished. She thought the woman must be kidding. But she, in the conversation, she found out that that's exactly, she was serious. The woman in the community over in Australia, the elders had maintained purposely an aura of aloofness and of superiority so there'd be a mystique about their office, and that people would not know them to be ordinary men and would give them some kind of respect out of fear. And when I heard it, I could hardly believe my ears, but it turned out they were very serious. And that's one of the areas we had serious problems with them. I never would have dreamed that a person in ministry should try to fabricate and maintain an aura of aloofness and superiority. In fact, in my upbringing, the pastors that I was under were very down to earth, very, very plain men, and they didn't try to maintain some artificial dignity and separation between themselves and the ordinary layman. In fact, one pastor I served with as an elder in a church in Santa Cruz, whenever they had a traveling music group, and he went with them too, and to churches, and he, you know, whenever the whole music group would sleep on the floor in a church, he'd be sleeping there too, even if they offered him a bed. He just felt like he could sleep in a bed when the troops were on the floor. I mean, sort of like, well, Uriah the Hittite, when he came back and wouldn't sleep in his house because his fellow soldiers were out on the field. That, to my mind, is normative. Jesus didn't sleep in a bed and make his disciples sleep on the floor. There are some people who, because they have a fleshly attitude toward office, toward position, and so forth, that they see it as undignified for a person with position in office to associate and to behave in the same way as an ordinary person. Now, there is a certain dignity of leadership that should be maintained in the sense of setting an example. In other words, an elder of the church is to be an example of what Christians are supposed to be. And it is a shame if an elder of the church behaves just as carnally as the carnal people in the church do. But see, the reason for that is not because an officer in the church has to have an aura of aloofness, but because all the people in the church should have the same behavior that he's supposed to be modeling. It's not he's supposed to maintain an artificial chasm between himself and the ordinary people. It's rather he's supposed to be setting an example for them to emulate so they can be like him, you know. And that is why I think you read of the qualifications of elders in Paul's writings to Timothy and Titus. You're not reading about anything except the way Christians are all supposed to be. You know, there's nothing nothing about an elder of a church that's supposed to be different than the ordinary, normal Christian life. Everything he says are things that all Christians should be. All I think that Paul is saying is that elders should be people who are really doing it. Not all Christians really do what they should. There should be people who do live the Christian life properly so that they can be models to those who are not doing so. But that's not the same thing as saying that elders are supposed to have some kind of a special position that makes them inaccessible or not viewed as a level with ordinary people. And that's Michael apparently having been a king's daughter, first of all, and now a king's wife. She had known nothing but the protocol of the palace. She'd never been an ordinary person. David had been. David had been a shepherd. David had been a refugee. Michael had always been a royal personage. And she had always had people defer to her and servants show respect to her. And she was waited on hands and foot. And she thought that they might lose a little of that respect in her family if the king was behaving so undignified, so ordinary. Should be, you know, maintaining a certain posture that David, she felt, was not. And so she kind of rebuked him for that. So David said to Michael, verse 21, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and of his house to appoint ruler over the people that the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Now, what he's saying is, Michael, you are not being humble. You're saying I'm supposed to have some arrogant, special artificial dignity that I maintain because of pride, and it's too humbling to be viewed as an ordinary person by the servants and common citizenry. Well, I don't care. I will be humble in my own sight. I do this before the Lord. I'm not living my life to please the citizens or you. I'm living my life to please the Lord, and if I believe it pleases the Lord to dance for him, that's what I'll do. And I'll be as undignified as I need to be if I feel like that's what pleases God. I'm not trying to maintain an image here of royalty. And when he says, God chose me instead of your father's house, it may be that what he's implying is your father's house, you know, you were raised with a silver spoon in your mouth. You were raised blue blood. You were raised in a place where you saw yourself as superior to others. And that was sort of a characteristic of your father's house. But God didn't choose people like that. He chose me. I was an ordinary guy, a stinky old shepherd boy of no status. And God chose an ordinary person. That's what I am, and that's what I'm going to continue to be. And I'm going to live my life before the Lord, not the way people think a monarch is supposed to behave himself in public. Anyway, whose side was God on in this argument? Verse 23 says, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death," which means that she was cursed by God in this particular respect. Her womb was closed, and therefore God obviously honored David in this situation. Now, it's interesting, David says, "But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, I will be held in honor by them." Here's the thing. Michael said, oh, the servants won't honor you if you are so ordinary in their sight. He says, oh, yes, they will. It's sort of like when the people said to Moses, did you bring us out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children by these giants in the land? And God said, okay, these children that you said were going to die, they're not going to die. You will die. And they will go into the land and take it. So here David says to Michael, you say the servants won't honor me. Well, they're the ones who will. As a matter of fact, most people do honor leaders who aren't too aloof. It's a different kind of honor, but it's an honor of appreciation rather than of fear and servile intimidation. Yes, Sam?
Yeah, how do you synthesize this verse that mentions Michael had no children with another verse in chapter 21, verse 8?
Which gives her the children brought up by Michael?
Yeah, by children.
Yeah, what chapter is that again?
21:8.
Yeah, this is reconcilable. It says, so the king of Armoni, and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Now it says five sons of Michal. This is obviously one of the places where there's a textual corruption, and that can be proven. This is Merab. This is not Michal, it's Merab, the other daughter of Saul. And apparently a copyist accidentally wrote in Michael's name instead of Merab's name. And the way we know it is because this Michal, the daughter of Saul, really should be Merab, she brought up children for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Well, you might remember that when Merab was supposed to marry David, instead she was given to Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Merab did. 1 Samuel 18:19. Says, verse 19, yeah. But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's wife, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mahalathite as a wife. So Merab was the wife of Adriel the Mahalathite, and not Michal. Okay? Now, in 2 Samuel 21:8, the woman in question is the daughter of Saul who raised five sons for Adriel the Mahalathite. That's the husband of Merab. So, obviously, the woman in this verse originally was a reference to Merab, and some copyist apparently stuck in Michael's name there. That is one of a number of cases where very clear evidence of a textual corruption exists. Now, for those who are uncomfortable with textual corruptions and say, well, we can't believe they exist because God would preserve his word through transmission, there would be no textual corruptions. To my mind, that's a very naive position for people to take. But some would say, well, it doesn't say here Michal bore these children. She brought them up for Adriel. We're talking in 2 Samuel now, 21:8, where it says that if we left the text as it stands, without changing Michal to Merab, if we just left it as Michal, it says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, the five sons of Michal, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. If we want to leave Michal in there, these would be, in all likelihood, her nephews. They're called her sons, perhaps, if she adopted them. If Merab had died, and the five sons of Adriel were then transferred to the care of Michal and David, to their household, then Michal could have, they could be her, you know, adopted sons, although they were really technically her nephews. But we are told very clearly that these five sons here are those of Adriel. And Michal was never Adriel's wife, but Merab was. So I think that we have pretty clear evidence of a textual corruption in that particular passage. And there are some others, a few others that count. None of them are very serious, but they are interesting, and personally, every one of them has enough information in the passage to point to where the mistake was made, and that is a case like that. Okay, we need to move right along here. Chapter 7. Now, it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet. Now, I don't think we've met Nathan before this. Gad we've met, but Nathan, I think, appears for the first time here. Both Gad and Nathan may well have been among the sons of the prophets trained under Samuel. In fact, probably were. David said to Nathan, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Now, David had a house of cedar because Hiram, the king of Tyre, had sent men down to build David a house like that. But David had simply constructed a tent to put the ark in. And the ark symbolized God's presence. And David began to feel there was a bit of a indignity shown to God here and a bit of a disparity that he would allow himself a comfortable life in a palace, but God's ark was not in a in a comparable palace. Now, of course, what David is implying, and Nathan picks up on it instantly without David saying it, is not that David wants to move out and live in a tent, but that rather he wants to build a house, a similar house for the ark. He wants to build a house of God that would be, appropriate and give appropriate dignity to the ark. Since he, the king, is living in a fine house, he felt like the ark should be housed in a fine house. And this is, of course, an implicit proposal to build a temple. Now, Nathan liked the idea initially, though he didn't consult the Lord initially. It says, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Now, he didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," because he didn't have a word. He just assumed the Lord would be with him in this project. But God had to correct the prophet. It says in verse 4, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to show my people Israel, saying, why did you not build me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold." I think in the King James it says sheepcoat, so, and I'm used to the King James. Doesn't it say sheepcoat there or something? I was speaking mostly from memory, and I noticed, oops, it doesn't say sheepcoat. Verse 8? Yeah, I thought so. Okay. "I took you from the sheepfold." Sometimes I get reading familiar passages, and I'm reading the New King James, but I'm remembering the King James. This trips me up. "I took you from the sheepfold, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. But I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name, like the name of the men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the bows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now, this is a long message. Let me just summarize here, and we'll focus on a few verses of greater importance. Basically, although Nathan liked the idea of building a temple, that night God told him that was not God's idea. God had never requested a temple be built for him. He says, "I've traveled with Israel, I've defeated all your enemies, I've been with you wherever you went. Has it ever occurred to anyone that I was telling you to build a house of cedar for me? I have never said such a thing. Why do you want to do such a thing as this?" On the other hand, he says that, "I will set up your seed after you," in verse 12. And it says, "I'll establish his kingdom." In verse 13 says, "He will build a house for my name." And we know that at one level this was fulfilled in Solomon. David's son Solomon sat on his throne after his death and built the temple. And no doubt, this is part of the meaning of that prophecy. But according to Stephen in the book of Acts, there was a greater thing that David was getting wrong that God was trying to correct here. In Acts chapter 7, it says, Acts 7, near the end of Stephen's sermon, at verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who," that is David, "found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob," meaning David wanted to build a temple for God, "and built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." And then he quotes Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the resting place, or the place of my rest? Has not my hand made these things? And Stephen doesn't quote further, but Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, "But to this man will I look, even to him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." In other words, God says, "I don't dwell in temples made with hands. What house will you build for me? I will dwell with the man who is humble. I will dwell with the man who trembles at my word. My dwelling place will be with men, not with temples made by men." Now, that is what Stephen is saying. He says it was not God's idea to build the temple. God gave instructions about building the tabernacle, Stephen said. He said, make it according to the pattern. But David wanted to build a house, and Solomon built it. But Stephen implies that that wasn't really even a great idea, as far as God was concerned, because God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, the passage in 2 Samuel 7 that we're reading is generally called the Davidic covenant. There are several major covenants established between God and his people in Scripture, a handful of them, and this is one of them. What's sometimes called the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah after the flood, is one of the major covenants that people point to that God made between himself and mankind. In Genesis 9, we find what's called the Noahic covenant, or the covenant God made with Noah. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we have the Abrahamic covenant, perhaps the most significant covenant in the whole Bible, where God promised Abraham that he'd make a father of many nations and make him a blessing to all nations. And this is fulfilled in Christ. Later, we have, of course, the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant God made with the Jews as a nation on Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And now we have the Davidic covenant here, where God made a specific covenant with David. Now, each of these covenants carries God's purposes forward a little more. Making the covenant with Noah was actually a covenant with all mankind. The covenant with Abraham was with all those who would be the seed of Abraham. And Paul tells us that would mean all people who have faith like Abraham. The Sinaitic covenant is with the national Israel. It was conditional. He said, if you will keep my covenant and obey my voice, then you will be my people. That was the Sinaitic covenant. It was a conditional covenant that God made with the ethnic Israelites. And the Davidic covenant, as the Jews came to understand it and correct, was that David would specifically give rise to the Messiah. That the Messiah would be descended from David. Since David was of the tribe of Judah, it would mean the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. That had been inferred earlier, back in Genesis 49 and verse 10. When Jacob was blessing his 12 sons on his deathbed, he blessed Judah and said, he said good things about Judah. And in Genesis 49:10, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, referring to the Messiah coming and having the scepter from the tribe of Judah. So it had earlier been signified by God through Jacob that Judah's tribe would give rise to the Messiah. But now a particular individual of the tribe of Judah, David, is selected and said his family. And so this is one of the several turning points in God's revelation of his messianic purposes. He, for the first time here, he declared not only that David is his choice as king of Israel, but his family line, his dynasty, will be the dynasty from which the Messiah will come. And although one might not recognize it reading it without the help of the New Testament, although, by the way, many of the Jews did recognize it even before the New Testament was written, this is about the Messiah. When he says, in verse 12, your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, this is about Jesus. Now, at one level, it's about Solomon, because every word that we just read became true of Solomon, with one exception. He was David's seed. When David died, Solomon did, having come from David's body, he did sit on his throne. He did build a house for God's name. He did build a temple. And in a sense, he could be said to be the son of God, in the sense that all the kings of Judah were called sons of God, figuratively speaking, not necessarily in a sense that we would use the term today. But there's a sense in which this does apply to Solomon. There is a problem, though. And that is that he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Twice he says that, in verse 12 and in verse 13. Now, Solomon's kingdom went on for about 19 generations after Solomon, and then the dynasty crumbled. It was revived, in a sense, in Christ, because Christ was of that lineage. But it is the kingdom of Christ that is established forever, not the kingdom of Solomon. Now, someone could argue it still applies to Solomon, because he specifies in verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. That is, there is some conditionality here. Solomon's kingdom will be forever, but there are some conditions attached to it. And since the conditions were not met, God had to chasten them. But let me say that on New Testament authority, this is talking beyond Solomon. It's talking about Christ. We know it because verse 14, the first line, I will be his father and he shall be my son, is quoted by the writer of Hebrews and applied to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, trying to explain the degree of superiority that Christ has over the angels, the writer says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you, which is, of course, Psalm 2:7, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, the second quote there in Hebrews 1:5 is from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. Both of these quotes are applied to Christ. Certainly Psalm 2:7 is, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the writer of Hebrews indicates that this other statement also applies to Christ. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That means the writer of Hebrews, in reading the Davidic covenant here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, read it as a reference to Christ. And in so doing, by the way, he was agreeable with what the Jews in general had come to believe about it. There's many things after this in the prophets that refer to the Messiah being from the seed of David. We won't even endeavor to survey these, but I would point out that in the New Testament, in Matthew 22, verse 42, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, what do you think about the Christ, meaning the Messiah? What is your view about the Messiah? He said, whose son is he? And they said to him, without hesitation, the son of David. That is to say, that was a given. The Messiah must necessarily come from David. Why? Because of 2 Samuel 7, which said a seed of David, God would establish his kingdom forever. The Messianic kingdom would be established through the Messiah, who would be the seed of David. This was a given in Jewish theology after this point, and it's agreed upon in the New Testament. Jesus himself was of the offspring of David. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that in this prophecy, we have a genuine double fulfillment. There are prophecy scholars who would deny that any prophecy has double fulfillment. They would say a prophecy has only one meaning, maybe multiple applications, but only one meaning. But I believe this prophecy has two. On the one hand, everything that God said is true of Solomon. He built a house. He sat on David's throne after David died, and God established his kingdom and all that. But Solomon was a type of Christ. And in the final analysis, the prophecy is about Christ, the antitype. It has two fulfillments, one in Solomon, who is the type of the fulfillment, and the other is in the antitype, Christ. Now, if there are problems in applying it to Solomon, for example, saying, I will establish his kingdom forever, there are perhaps problems in applying it to Christ also. One of which is the question, well, what about he will build a house under my name? Did Jesus build any houses? Sure he did. Jesus said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church. The church is the house of God, the people of God, the living stones built into a holy temple in the Lord. Christ is building his church. It is a spiritual house, and it agrees with what Stephen said. God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. He dwells with the meek. He dwells with the humble and with those who tremble his word. God's dwelling place is not in man-made buildings, but in man's heart, in people who have a heart for God. They become his dwelling place. They are, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, living stones being built up into a spiritual house. By the way, we don't have to survey all the New Testament places that speak of the church as God's house, but I can give you some references if you want to write a few down. One, the one I just mentioned, where we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, comes from 1 Peter 2:5. You could add to that 1 Timothy 3:15. Hebrews 3:6, Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. And those would be a few places in the New Testament that tell us that we are the temple. We are the house of God. And Jesus built a house, the church, us. We are the house he's building. But what about this other part? How does this apply to Jesus? In verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I will chase him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This seems a problem in applying it to Christ because, on one hand, we know that Jesus didn't commit iniquity. On the other, it suggests the possibility that he might, as he'll experience blows from men. He'll be chastised at the hands of men. A third consideration is that Jesus did experience such blows and chastisement. And does this imply that Jesus committed iniquity and he was therefore receiving this promised chastisement from God? Well, of course we know that Jesus did not commit iniquity. Jesus did not sin. Yet he did endure the chastening that is described here, the beatings. But I think the understanding of this is that Jesus endured the beatings as if he had committed iniquity because God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says in Isaiah 53:6. He didn't actually commit iniquity, but he was treated in the same manner as if he had committed iniquity. If kings commit iniquity, they must be beaten. They must be chastened. Solomon experienced chastening. Some of the later rulers of Judah after Solomon received chastening at the hands of men. Jesus received chastening too. He was treated just as if he had been disobedient, but he wasn't disobedient. It was other people's disobedience that was attributed to him by God so that he was given the same treatment by God as would be owed to him if he had committed iniquity. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That again was Isaiah 53:6 that says that. So I believe that there's an oblique reference here to Christ bearing the iniquity of us. But the most important aspect of this prophecy is that David's seed will reign after David's gone, and God will establish his kingdom forever. Now, David?
Do you think that it can be phrased like that so that it has a double fulfillment?
I think so.
He will commit no iniquity, it couldn't apply there.
Yeah, exactly. I think that it's phrased in this peculiar way in order to preserve the possibility of a double fulfillment. It applied to David's sons, Solomon and the successors, in a literal sense. When they committed iniquity, they were subject to chastening. It applied in a different sense to Jesus, but he didn't commit iniquity, but he still was chastened. Chastening for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, it says in Isaiah. So, yeah, I think that is very probably why it was worded that way. Let me just say in passing here that there are two opinions among Christians as to the fulfillment of the establishing of the kingdom of Christ. All Christians apparently agree, as do most Jews, that this passage is referring to the Messiah. Of course, the Jews don't believe the Messiah is Jesus, but Christians, by definition, do believe the Messiah is Jesus. Therefore, all Christians believe that this passage is about Jesus. And it says that God would set up Jesus upon the throne of David to rule over his kingdom forever. Now, there are two opinions about this. There is the premillennial opinion. And on that opinion, this has never occurred yet. It will occur when Jesus comes back. On premillennial assumptions, Jesus came intending to set up such a kingdom and to sit on the throne of David and rule in Jerusalem, but the Jews did not receive him, and therefore he had to withdraw the offer. And in the meantime, work with the Gentiles and bring in the Gentiles, create the church and so forth. And then when he comes back, he will then sit on the throne of David and rule during the millennial kingdom over the whole world from Jerusalem, sitting on David's throne. Now, the other view of that is the amillennial view, which holds that Jesus actually fulfilled this at his coming, that his kingdom was in fact established at his ascension. That his seating on the throne of David is symbolic for his ruling over the empire of the kingdom of God, and that throne that Jesus is upon is at the right hand of God the Father, which there is much reference in the scripture to the fact that he's already seated there. That he's ruling over the kingdom of God now. We don't have time to survey all the scriptures for these two, as we've had other occasion to look at some of them. We'll have other occasion in the future, but let me just say this. The opinion, then, is divided over this point. Did Jesus begin his reign over the kingdom of God, this permanent forever reign, and sit on David's throne? Did he do it as a result of his first coming? Or will it be as a result of his second coming. That's really, it's that simple. That's where the difference lies. The amillennial position holds that this was inaugurated and began to be fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. The premillennial position believes that it was postponed and that at his second coming we'll see the fulfillment. And the reason for this, they say, we have to be literal here. And when Jesus was on earth, he never sat on David's throne. And even though he's enthroned at the right hand of God right now, that isn't David's throne either. It's not literally David's throne, and it has to be literally David's throne. Now, I disagree with the insistence that this must be literally David's throne, and so do other millennialists, and we believe that that's symbolic. But let me just say this. If we're going to be literal, then let's be literal. Notice what it says here in verse 12. To David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that's while you're dead. When you are dead, I will seek your seat after you. Now, wait a minute here. If this is at the second coming of Christ, David won't be dead anymore. He'll be raised from the dead. This is a kingdom that's set up when David is resting with his fathers, when David's in the tomb. When David is dead, this will occur. Not when David is alive. Now, if this is something that will occur at the second coming of Christ, the scripture says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise all the dead. David will be raised. He won't be dead. He won't be sleeping with his fathers at that time. And yet, if we're to be literal, we have to say, well, this has to occur without David being alive. This has to be when David is dead, because it says that's when it'll happen. Now, if you look over at Acts chapter 2 real quickly. Acts chapter 2. Oops. Peter is discussing the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he points out that David wrote concerning him. This is in verse 25, Acts 2:25. This is Peter's first sermon. In Acts 2:25, Peter says, for David says concerning him, and then he quotes Psalm 16 at length. We won't take the time to read it all right now, but it mentions in verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that's the line in the quotation that Peter wants to comment on. So in verse 29, Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and his tomb is blessed to this day. He's not alive, he's dead. He's sleeping with his fathers. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. Where did he get that impression? He's alluding to 2 Samuel 7:14, or 7:12 through 14, which is this promise that God had sworn with an oath to David that he'd raise up from his body the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice these promises that God would raise up the Christ from David's seed, God has fulfilled them. God has done this. And David and Peter makes specific reference to the fact that in verse 9, David is dead and buried. After all, God did say it would happen when David was dead and buried. When he was resting with his fathers, this would happen. Peter applies the Davidic promises and their fulfillment to the ascension and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He says, God swore to David that he'd raise up from his seed the Christ. And this Jesus God has raised up. In other words, God has fulfilled this promise. It is understood by Peter, and I believe that throughout the New Testament, that the Davidic promise has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, that God did raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. Now, Peter makes it clear it's not literally David's throne. He's actually at the right hand of God. But even David said that, and Peter quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The throne of David is symbolic for the throne of God, the rulership over God's people. As David ruled over God's people, so Jesus rules over God's people. But Jesus literally does it, not on David's throne, but at the right hand of God. Now, I would say it's rather hard to believe that an absolute literalness could be applied to the idea of Jesus sitting on David's throne, since even if Jesus comes back and sets up a throne in Jerusalem, that throne will not be the same one David sat on. It might be in the same spot, but it won't be David's throne. If we're going to be absolutely literal, we say, well, Jesus never sat on David's throne. Well, I doubt that anyone will ever sit on David's throne. I doubt that that throne is to be found today. Unless it's been supernaturally preserved just so there can be a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. Because that would make it a supernatural, it must be made of supernatural wood and supernatural cloth and supernatural padding or whatever else was a feature of it. Because that throne is no longer in existence unless someone's hiding it with the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to bring it out when Jesus comes back, which I imagine some sensationalist might suggest such a thing. To me, that's not likely to be the case. Okay, so we have this promise made to David. And David, we find at the end of this chapter, then praises God for being so kind to him. It says then, verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? In other words, I'm not worthy even of what you've done for me up to this point, much less the things you've just promised you're going to do in the future in my house. Men don't show this kind of kindness to persons like me who are nobody. In other words, he's saying, you're not like men. This is not the manner of men. This is the way God is, but it's not the way men are. Men don't have quite this much generosity, he's saying. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and from their gods. Sorry about the rough reading of that sentence. It's a long sentence with a lot of subordinate clauses. For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant found in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So the majority of this chapter of the first half is this lengthy prophecy to David, and the second half is largely David's lengthy response and prayer to God. A few points merely. He says, for example, in verse 24, you have made your people Israel, your very own people, forever. It's on the basis of statements like this that there are many people who believe that Israel, even today, though they resist God, even though majority of Israelites today are not only not Christians, but not even believers in God. There are, of course, devout Orthodox Jews who do believe in God, but the average person with Jewish blood in him today is not even a believer in God. That these people are nonetheless still God's chosen people. I understand Paul to correct that notion in Romans chapter 9. He agrees that Israel is God's people, but he says not all are Israel who are of Israel in Romans 9:6. That certainly we could say God has made Israel his people forever. But we have to understand what he means by Israel. Paul makes it very plain. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. That's in Romans 2, 28 and 29. And it's in Romans 9, 6 that Paul says, not all are Israel who are of Israel. The remnant of Israel, the faithful ones, are God's people forever. There's always been a portion of the ethnic Israel who were not believers and who did not go to heaven when they died and do not still and never were and never will be God's people because of their lack of faith. When God makes promises to Israel, according to Paul, he means the faithful remnant of Israel. That's the ones to whom the name rightfully applies. And people who had Jewish blood in them merely, but not the faith of Abraham, are not legitimate sons of Abraham in the sense of claiming the inheritance of the promises. So we need to make clear what is meant here when it says that God has chosen Israel for his people forever. That's true. But the question is, who do we mean by Israel? Paul clarifies that. And, of course, Paul tells us that we are part of that Israel now because we are the people of faith. We are part of the Israel of God today. And he calls the church by that name in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Okay, well, we need to stop there. We only got through two chapters, which is not very encouraging, but those were thick chapters. And we will pick it up again in our next session and hopefully cover more ground next time. Any questions?